Here's what we're going to do for the next couple weeks. Are you listening, Betty? No, I noticed. I actually want to do a... Well, I'll give you a little background story. So I'm not going to give you the conclusion. You're going to have to hold on for the conclusion. For Christmas, I got... Was it Christmas or birthday? I got a DVD of some Bach cantatas, which were... I already own the Christmas one. There were some other ones, but... These are short compositions, 20-minute compositions that Bach wrote for each Sunday in the church year. And we have three or more of them for each Sunday of the church year that still exist. Many of them, they had to recover because Bach's kids just sold the paper, honestly. Because nobody knew that these were things worth keeping, except for those people in Leipzig. Anyway, I was watching this cantata with Anne. Actually, I think we watched two of them. And I thought, oh, you know what would be really nice is to kind of do a little bit of a background study on music in the church, and specifically the history of Lutheran church music in particular. Because it's a great legacy and a heritage that we have, and one that we should treasure and know. Lutherans are the only Catholic church in the world. Okay, and that's kind of a provocative statement, I suppose. But in this way, we're the only church in the world that sings hymnody from pretty much every tradition. So we sing English carols, we sing German chorales, we sing Latin. We sang, how many Latin hymns did we sing today? At least one. Rejoice, O Christians Laudi, that was a German one. Of the Father's Love Begotten is a Latin hymn, so like 5th century. What was the other one? It was the first distribution hymns. Gladness. That was Bohemian. Oh, the hymn of the day, from east to west, or from west to east. Which way was it? That was from the 5th century, long before Lutheranism. Okay, so that's what I mean by Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. So we're the only church tradition that actually is not opposed to borrowing music from other traditions. If you look in our hymnal, we sang a Polish tune today. Did you notice that? Did you read the bottoms? So we sang Polish, we sang Latin, we sang German, we sang English hymns. We sometimes... Slovak. I don't know all the different... Italian, whatever. Spanish, yeah. Well, there's a whole very modern Spanish tradition called Taizé, which we haven't used, but it's in our hymnal. Okay, Naomi. I don't know. Why don't you go sit with Mom?
Oh!
So we're going to suspend our weekly study of the pericope. I had already printed it off, so I'll give you that. But I want to look at this music. And it's by way of a video. So each week it's 15 to 20-minute video, and then we can talk about it a little bit.
Oh.
So kind of low-key. You know, it's a holiday time, so I think it'll work out well. Ethan, while you're back there, can you hit all four lights for me, please? So question, how many of you have heard the myth that Luther used popular tunes that were sung in bars as the basis for some of his hymn melodies? All right. Have you heard that before? Luther took like bar tunes sung in the bars and turned them into hymns? Yeah, it's kind of a popular myth. What was he doing in bars? We didn't have to go to the bars.
He drank beer.
Interestingly enough, it was part of his salary at the university that they got a certain number of kegs per year. That was part of his salary package. And Katie, later on, when he got married, and then he had the old Augustinian cloister was turned into their home. It was given to them as part of a salary package for a place to live. Yeah. They had about 20 bedrooms in there. Katie ended up being the primary brewer for the town because she had a farm outside of town. She grew the grain and she brewed all the beer for town. So yeah, no, they did have their beer. They liked their beer. It's safer than drinking the water. You brew it kills most of the bacteria, etc. Or the bacteria is used for good use. You saw a couple times in the video they showed some original copies of the music, and you saw how it had a bar at the top that had the melody, and then it just had the words. That's what that means by bar tune. It actually just means you know, that there was the bar, the music was laid out at the top of the page. And so then you had to just kind of make the words match the melody. As you learned more about Luther, were there other myths that were dispelled or new insights that you gained when it came to the use of music by Luther from the video? Anything you didn't know there you thought was interesting?
It's a great reminder. I mean, that's, you know, especially the idea that, you know, Luther, you know, put a lot of thought into these hymns, you know, what he wanted.
Yeah.
You know, it's a way of teaching it. It's all part of proclaiming the gospel. I think it's great to, you know, and then having the children sing it back to their parents. You know, I mean, that's,
yeah. Well, they obviously can't cover everything in the video, but that was part of it, is that they established schools for the children to educate them. And one of the things they taught them was Latin, so that they could sing and understand what was being sung in church. This was being done as early as 1520. Melanchthon, Luther's friend, was the headmaster. So, yeah, that's true. And what I think is interesting, I don't know about you, but the video put a fine point on it, is that how many of the hymns that we sing regularly were composed in a very short period of time, 1523, 1524. So it was like, in my mind, this is what I was thinking, is that was a time of great, I don't know, the word that came to mind was a crucible, you know, where there's fire and you're melting down all the dross. And so it seemed like, you know, there was great struggle because they were under pretty significant persecution by the both the empire and the Catholic Church together. And yet in the midst of that, under all that distress, then comes out these wonderful hymns that remain a part of our confession of faith and our singing today. Just out of a brief period there, yeah.
You know, another thing is just like when you listen to music, I think a lot of times when you listen to music, for me, you know, I'm attracted to the tune, but, you know, our hymnal and the hymns that we have, you know, they go much deeper than that. You know, it's that word again in those hymns.
Yeah.
You know, along with the singing, which is obviously terrific, you know, but again, it's the message in those hymns that's vitally important. That brings the comfort, like that one guy you talked about.
Yeah, Christopher Brown, yeah. What do you think, ladies?
I do agree with that. I probably didn't realize how far back some of the hymns went.
Yeah. Like the Rabanus hymn, Come Holy Ghost, Creator Blessed, we sing at Pentecost. And I've done this a couple of times where I'll do the chant, and then you'll respond with the hymn, Luther's hymn version, translated into English. So you see how many generations. It's kind of like this is going to be an analogy that nobody will get except for maybe Rick, or I don't know. There's a movie called 300, which is about the 300 men in Sparta who were going up against the Persians, okay, which is a true story. Ethan can tell you all about it, even though he's not in here. Ethan, I was talking about you. Anyway, it's recorded by, who's the historian of ancient Greece? Herodotus. Okay, Herodotus records the story. Do you know this? He had been taking a class on this stuff. So Herodotus records the story. Then it was made into a movie back in the 60s, I think. Okay? Then the movie was made into a comic book. Then the comic book was made into a movie called 300. So it went through all these generations. How much of the story is actually what Herodotus said? Of course, was Herodotus recording history accurately too? I mean, that we don't know. But so it's kind of like that. We have Come, Holy Ghost, Creator Blessed, which is an English translation of Luther's German paraphrase of the Latin chant, right? So it comes down a few generations, but it is possible to preserve the text through those generations, or at least get the main point. One of the times where this hasn't happened very well, I'm going to draw your attention to this. How many of you, this is kind of an old Missouri Synod thing, grew up singing Silent Night in German? Yeah.
You have to remember my home is German.
Yeah, your home is German. Yeah, that makes sense. What number is that, Ethan? Do you remember? Okay, here it is. And it's in German in our hymnal, too. You know, Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht, Alles schläft, eins im Wach, nur das Traute, Hoc Heilige Paar. I mean, we haven't done that here. I don't know if we have that many Germans, honestly. or if it, I don't think it's, I don't know if it's ever been part of the tradition here. Oh, yeah, oh, Tannenbaum. Yeah, sure. Here's one of the times, though. I'm not going to go into much detail. The German, theologically, is much more profound than the English. The English translator, I don't know this guy, John F. Young, it's 19th century English translator, and he doesn't quite get the point of the hymn. Now, I know we love the words and it's beloved to us, and I think a lot of that's because of what you said, Ray. I mean, that the music is very... It fits the day and the time. It's very evocative emotionally. But unfortunately, the translation didn't quite make it through so much. So that's one that maybe we could do sometime is go through. But of course, then if we sing it in German, unless you know German, you don't get it, right? And my German's so rusty that I'd have to actually sit there with Google and look up all the German words and remember how to translate it.
Well, I know a guy that's he's Catholic, okay? Mm-hmm. He doesn't He, you know, just talking to him about going to church, and he would tell me how much he loved the church service in Latin. Okay, but I asked him questions. I said, "Well," I said, "so you understand Latin?" He said, "No."
Huh?
No, but he says it was such a beautiful service that he loved it.
Oh, I see. Yeah.
So. You know, there's an attraction there, you know, I mean.
And that's not necessarily wrong, although the music should, I think what you're trying to get at is that the music should lead you to learn the words and to learn what they mean.
What those hymns are saying.
Right.
You know, even if it's in Latin, if you don't understand it, to me it's almost like speaking in tongues.
Right.
You know.
Well, I mean, we do this, Kyrie eleison. This is always a challenge that people kind of give to Lutheran catechesis in particular, because the methodology to become a Lutheran is that first you learn the words, then you learn what the words mean, right? And we get criticized for this, and I think Catholics probably do too, as they say, well, wait a minute, you can't teach the kids the creed because they don't understand it. Of course, my response, kind of retort, kind of sarcastic too, Do you understand the words, right? Do you understand what it means when Christ says, this is my body? Can you understand that? Or I'm not saying you don't believe it, is it understandable? Or is it more, it's a mystery, which is what St. Paul calls it. He says the sacrament that's what sacrament means, is mystery, sacramentum in Latin, mysterion in Greek. So, anyway, we teach the words first so they can learn the hymn, and then later, as they continually sing that hymn, they come to think, oh, those words, that's what we're talking about now. This applies to me, you know. But you have to learn the words first. So it's creed, prayer, Ten Commands. You learn those as a child without necessarily fully understanding them, right? And I think hymns can work that way too. But the music provides then the kind of gateway to get into the words, because you enjoy singing the hymn, and now you want to contemplate the words after that. Hey, what else did you think? Anything else catch you surprised? What about the protest hymn? Did you know about that? It's not in the hymnal because it's kind of half and half, as the presenter said. It's a protest song, but there were two martyrs who followed Luther. They were the first martyrs. They were in where was that? In the Netherlands, in Brussels. Two young monks that read Luther's writings and said, this is the gospel. And then they were martyred for that, burned at the stake. And Luther heard about it and he wrote a hymn. And that hymn was transmitted. But then it was interesting that that was kind of the, according to the historian, that was the trigger for Luther to say, wow, this is a really great way to teach people, right? It's by singing. Think about how many songs you know by heart. They're probably nursery rhymes, right? But...
why the lyrics are so important, because in today's music there's a whole lot of really bad lyrics that are in music.
Mm-hmm.
But still it attracts a lot of, especially young people. I mean, that's their music. And then the lyrics are like secondary to what they, you know, it's the music first and then the words that they're hearing. And if the message is bad, well, they're walking around singing this.
I had the eighth grade girls, we were talking pop music because they couldn't believe that I knew some of their people. They're not Caucasian, and I was saying, you know, I know gospel music. Okay, I mean, Ella Fitzgerald. Or I said these people were singing in church, and they became popular singing church music. Their church music. They're like, how do you know about these people? I just assumed that I wouldn't know. And they're like, well, do you know? And they start rattling off these people, and they say, Nicki Minaj. Do you know this person? You don't want to know her. Yeah, she's kind of a rap R&B kind of person. And she has some interesting backstory, by the way. She had an abortion that she regrets, and she talks about that. They're like, well, so you haven't heard her music? I said, no. I was like, well, you would probably like Anaconda. Do you know this song? Okay, I'm not going to. It's totally indecent. All right, I mean, you couldn't sing this out loud in public. And yet she does. It's euphemistic song. Anyway, that's too much information probably already. Yeah. No, let's not say that either. Not on the recording. And I think you're right, Ray. I mean, that was the point I made with them, is to say, do you actually know what you're singing about? Do you think it's actually appropriate to sing this sort of stuff? You know, pick whoever you want to do. Like who was the guy? It was last year's big hit. Weird Al did a great cover of it. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Blurred Lines, yeah, that one. You know what that song's about? And people are like, no, I don't have any idea what it's about. Well, read the words. Do you know what you're singing? And you're putting that confession on your lips and in your heart and your mind. Not a good idea. So
that's what makes these hymns, like we listen to, and they're so so powerful, because the doctrine's in those hymns.
Yeah.
You know, it's, you know, in the comfort.
The power is actually in the word of God that's being confessed, right? That's what makes those hymns evocative. There is the reality, I know Ray and I talk about this, that sometimes the tune can get in the way of the text. Either it doesn't, it has like a, it's kind of discordant, it doesn't fit with the text. The text is a joyous text, and then the tune is kind of a, you know, minor or, you know, lower. Yeah, Elsie's singing one here. Or sometimes the reverse is true, too. Silly machine. Okay. Sometimes the reverse is true, too. You have a hymnal there? Grab a hymnal. And question two is about Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice, which is hymn number what? Dear Christians, One, 556. 556. Grab a hymnal. If you don't have one, there's some on the cart over there. Should be one on the table. It's the one that has the cross on the cover. 556. Martin Luther's justification hymn. And the question, as we read through this, the author would have us ask, which of these stanzas are law and which gospel? All right, so the difference between law and gospel. Discuss how this hymn reflects Luther's proposition that we praise God by proclaiming the word of God. What does this hymn text proclaim? All right. Got it? So, law, gospel, what is it saying? First stanza. Somebody want to read that? I'm going to get another cup of coffee.
Read it, Rick. Dear Christians, one and all rejoice with exultation springing, and with united heart and voice and holy rapture singing. Proclaim the wonders God has done, how his right arm the victory won, what price our ransom cost him.
Okay. Law, gospel. Yeah. Proclaim the wonders God has done, how his right arm the victory won. So we're talking about Christ and his cross. And notice also that it's an exhortation. It's actually, you're singing, and the hymn itself is telling you to sing. Right? You're proclaiming God's word, and the hymn is actually encouraging you to do that. So it's happening while you're saying,
You know, so like we say in the at the beginning of Matins, I believe. Is it Matins? Yeah. Oh, Lord, open my lips. Which I always laugh at internally, right? Because what's happened? I just opened my lips, right? And you say, and my mouth shall declare your praise, or will declare your praise. You're like, well, actually, that's what we just did. So you're saying it as you're doing it. Anything else on that? Law, gospel? I think that's all gospel pretty clearly. Proclamation of God's word. Okay, so stanza 2. Ray, you want to read that one?
Fast bound in Satan's chains I lay, death brooded darkly o'er me. Sin was my torment night and day, in sin my mother bore me. A daily deeper still I fell, my life became a living hell. So firmly sin possessed me.
Okay, law gospel? Yeah, that's clearly law. But it is proclamation of the scriptures, particularly Psalm 98, right? In sin my mother bore me, right? In sin my mother did conceive me. Psalm 51, that's Psalm 51, yeah. Psalm 51, right. There's Psalm 98 in there. This hymn is also autobiographical. Most, I think, historians would say, hymn historians, and that Luther himself went through a period of great torment and angst before he read the book of Romans and discovered the gospel there that had been kept from him just by not having heard that word of God. So this is the life apart from faith in Christ. Isn't that something? My life became a living hell. Does it ever seem that way? I mean, obviously, you talk to like a soldier, they'll say, yeah, you're going into hell in a way. But remember that this world is doomed for destruction. And you might say that as much as we see kind of pictures of heaven, that's in the church, that's through Christ's word, when it's proclaimed, it's when acts of mercy and grace are done by Christians, we have a picture of heaven. But we also see hell pretty predominantly, right? The devil's work and his ways, and yeah. And that's what it's like. I don't think it's a. I mean, he's not being figurative there about his life becoming a living hell. Uh-huh. I have to look at the German. I don't know how great a translation it is. It's pretty good, I think. Richard Massey is well known. Stanza 3, Betty, you got it. Stanza 3. Okay, go ahead. Yep. Yeah.
Free will against God, judgment fought, dead to all, good remaining. My fears increase till sheer despair, left only death to be my share. The pains of hell I suffer.
Okay. Law, gospel? Yeah, that's more law. So first you had kind of the condition of sin in stanza 3, right? And stanza 2. Stanza 3 now we're talking about particularly the attempt of the sinner to get themselves out of hell, right? To draw themselves out of that through good works, but it doesn't gain you anything, no grace or merit. This is all Romans 3 language, right? Free will against God's judgment fought that we're actually opposed to God. Dead to all good remaining, my fears increased till sheer dispel, left only death to be my share, the pangs of hell I suffered. The hymn doesn't say it, but that's actually God's work through his law. So remember that, it's God's law. So God is actually bringing you to confess that you have no good apart from him, right? That your life, you are to despair of your own works and of your life, and to put all your hope and trust in Christ alone. And that's what the law does, stanza 3. The pangs of hell I suffered. I don't know what are the pangs of hell?
Being separated from God.
Mm-hmm. Some people actually know what it's like to be apart from God. If you take one of the themes from the sermon today, they know what it's like to turn God into their enemy. After having been a Christian, you know, they walk away from the church, and maybe they think God's their enemy, and they, by virtue of not receiving him, then they turn him into their enemy again. It's not for their hurt and harm. God is only disciplining them to correct them, right? As we said in the sermon. So when you suffer the pangs of hell, it's not because he doesn't love you. It's actually precisely because he does. And he wants you to despair of yourself. And to even fear death, I mean, we don't fear it as Christians, but our flesh does. We're always scared of death. That's why Christians looking at death, it's both, right? We say it's Easter, it's both a funeral and it's Easter. We grieve, we mourn, because we see the mortality that we suffer, but at the same time we rejoice because we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, right? But we do both at the same time. How is that? It's the flesh and the spirit. All right, stanza four. Who's got it open there? Ethan, you want to read it?
But God has seen my wretched state before the world's foundation, and mindful of his mercies great, he planned for my salvation. He turned to me the Father's heart. He did not choose the easy part, but the dearest treasure.
Okay, law gospel? Gospel, yeah? Interesting how Luther draws together all sorts of different biblical texts there, doesn't he? As far as proclamation, he's got Hebrews in there. Jesus Christ crucified before the foundation of the world. You see that? So even before you were made, even before he made the heavens and the earth, he already, this is what the writer of Hebrews says, he already, his will was to give his son to die for the world. So when somebody asks, did God know that Adam and Eve would sin? Absolutely. He didn't create them to die in sin. He created them to redeem them. Isn't that amazing? It's kind of because God doesn't have this sense of linear time like we do. So he knows the corruption of the devil and the temptation that they would fall into temptation. All right. So that's gospel stuff. Lots of proclamation there. And pulling all those texts together. Also, let's see, what was the other one that's in there? Turns to me a father's heart. That's John 16:17, Upper Room Discourse. He planned for my salvation. That's in dearest treasure, Jesus himself, right? Which text am I thinking of? It's a parable with the treasure in the field, right? And he goes and he finds it. Yeah, I know. I'm a little cautious of saying Pearl of Great Price because then you'll think I'm a Mormon, which is a book that, wrote. Then there's a note here. To the extent that Luther's parishioners sang these hymns, and there is evidence that they did not take the proposition of congregational singing nearly as quickly or as well as Luther would have liked. They didn't do it right away. We'll talk about that maybe. They sang in unison or with support of a choir. Hymn singing led and supported by an organ became a reality only gradually during the course of the subsequent two centuries. So in your study sessions with this video and study guide, sound the starting pitch of a hymn on a keyboard instrument or a pitch pipe and sing the hymn in unison. This is an important note. The elders, we talked about this a couple months ago, didn't we, guys? Talked about maybe singing... doing an a cappella service occasionally. And, you know, this is part of our tradition that the organ came along later to take the place of a choir who would assist in the singing. But, I mean, Rick knows this because he's a choir guy. But the ability for us to sing a hymn increases exponentially when two or three of the choir members are here. You know, because your voices, you're willing to, well, for one thing, you're willing to sing out so we can hear you, which is good, because then you can help us sing. And it only takes a couple voices carrying the tune and everybody can join in, right? So the organ took that place because it had the ability to cover the range of the human voice, soprano, alto, tenor, bass, right? But you don't have to have an organ. As evidenced by, who was at Christmas Eve, 4 o'clock? Who made it to that? Ethan did because he played, right? But we had we didn't have an organ at all on Christmas Eve, 4 o'clock, and we had no problem singing the hymns, right? Yeah, Ethan couldn't see. I don't think you could see very well for Silent Night. He missed the key signature, so the first note was minor instead of major. Oops! But it's only on video. I've only played it for you a half dozen times so far, so. That's okay. That's okay. That's good. So anyway, I mean, this is... Some of that was necessity. They didn't have accompaniment. But the other part was is that it was a larger part of their... I mean, the community... You've seen this in movies or whatever. And in a lot of cultures, I don't know why it's not the case in our culture now, people would gather and they would sing. And they wouldn't sing with an accompaniment. They would just sing together, like in the bar, right? You think, actual bar tunes. watching a show that's based in Birmingham in the 19th century and mostly Irish immigrants. And these, you know, they get in the bar. There was no singing at the beginning of the show because they had come out of the war. Oh, I guess it was 19th century. No, which war would it have been? I guess it was early 20th century. So they'd gotten back from the war in the trenches in France. All right, so that's 20th century. And there was no singing. They did not sing during the war in the bar. And it took a year or something before they could start singing again. But people did sing together, and they could just carry, all it took was somebody to kind of intone the tune, right? So we've been doing this with the Psalms, where it's intoned. I mean, I could do it from a pitch pipe, you know, just play the note, sing the first line, and then you would just pick up from there and join in. So there's something to that. But if it's an unfamiliar tune, obviously a hymn, having the organ introduce it makes a lot more sense. We had that a couple times today where the organist played through the whole tune before we started singing so that you got it all in your ear. Oh, yeah.
Because, you know, I mean, not only does he teach and comfort us with these hymns, they're hymns of praise. So, you know, we get God's word through the hymns.
Right.
And then we speak them, we sing them back, you know. So it's really a great...
Yeah, I said it was a treasure, and I think it is. Well, and you have to remember, or maybe you don't know this, The reformers after Luther, those who followed him, they thought that Luther was the fulfillment, maybe the fulfillment, or at least a fulfillment, of the angel come down from heaven in Revelation 14, maybe, which is the epistle that it's the second reading that we read on Reformation Day, that Luther is they saw Luther as the fulfillment, in the same way that it almost seems as if Johann Sebastian Bach was an angel from heaven with the bringing this music that no one had heard. And what happened with Luther and also with Bach in a different way, in a different century, is that Luther was a multidisciplinary guy. He was a preacher. He was a university professor. He was at the cusp of a big transition in history. The Enlightenment would come a couple generations later, but he's in the Renaissance. So you're moving from the Baroque era into the Renaissance. So he knew the classic forms of the medieval period, but he was also a part of an education or a pedagogy that was going back and listening to the Greeks and listening to the Romans, their great philosophers and scientists and musicians. And then also he was a musician. He was a well-trained musician. So he brought all of that together in one person. And I think that's why he said, wait a minute. The ancient Greeks, they taught by music. Music was one of the chief disciplines. It was part of the curricula for everybody. If you went to school, everybody learned music. And Lutheran schools tend to do this too. You'll always have music classes. It's not extracurricular. Have you heard this? Sports is extracurricular. Music is not extracurricular, at least not in the classic understanding or in the Lutheran understanding, because of the way that it teaches the mind to work and communicate. It's a language. It's a way of communicating. So he had that. So he knew that music communicated. He was a teacher, a pedagogue. He was also a pastor, and he wanted to proclaim. I think that's what you're trying to say. And he brought all that together and recognized that hymns and liturgy did this in a way that maybe the church didn't know it was already doing. But he would be quick to acknowledge that even though there was this great depravity in the medieval Roman church that they didn't recognize what they actually already had. They still had the gospel. They still had the book of the gospel, the holy gospel. It wasn't proclaimed, but it was there. Because what did they sing every week? They, even though they didn't know what it meant necessarily, they sang, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. They said, glory be to God on high and on earth, peace, goodwill among men. They said, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. They were still singing that, even though the clerics, for the most part, the pastor types, they didn't believe it and they weren't teaching that. So the gift of God of music there preserved the gospel in the church. So that all he had to do was tell people, that's why you're singing what you're singing. And then it clicked. It was there. It was always there. It never left. They just didn't recognize it for what it was. So it was really kind of a brilliant thing. And music did that. So we preserved the liturgy. The only places they sang German liturgy in Luther's day, after Luther's reforms, were in the country churches, where they didn't have schools and they didn't learn Latin. But in all the city churches, they were taught Latin so that they could sing the Latin liturgy. The hymns were in either Latin or German then. It was kind of interesting. So your friend who liked the Latin Mass, I mean, I think that's why, with the Latin Mass that you were talking about, is that it is beautiful because it is God's Word. And then the musical setting that they attach to it is often better musically, better, more evocative musically than some of the drivel that came out of the 60s and 70s in the Roman Catholic Church. Rick, you've probably heard some of these, you know, the folk mass, you know, and the people with their guitars, and they're saying, I don't have any problem with guitar, but the music just is kind of hokey.
That word, you know, it's not really taking root if you need to understand that word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so. This is why in our tradition, there's never, you don't receive the Lord's Supper without a proclamation of the gospel in a sermon. We always have sermons. Now, do we have to have a sermon with the Lord's Supper? No. But that's the reason, is that we're constantly needing to be reminded, here's why we're receiving this supper.
And I think Luther understood that also, sing the hymns in your language,
Mm-hmm.
Because he understood how important it was for you to understand what you were singing.
And if you're not going to sing in your language, teach the people what it means, right? So for example, I mean, we even have this. There are expressions in English in the Nicene Creed, which I did on the 7 o'clock Christmas Eve service, which we didn't have a whole lot of people here for. It was the only service I did this for. But I noted, and I saved it so we can use it again, but noted every expression in the Nicene Creed, what scripture that's from. Because there's expressions in there, and you say, what does that actually mean? Very God. Begotten of the Father from eternity. I mean, what are we talking about there? And you can go and read the scriptures and say, okay, that's why we're confessing that, because this is how the scriptures confess it. But you hear those expressions, and maybe you just throw them away. You've learned them, but you haven't really thought through them. So.
Well, that's one of the things. You know, whenever somebody asks me about the service, and I open up a hymnal and I show them
like,
the service that we're doing, 203, the fourth.
Right.
I'll show them the verses from the Bible that it comes from.
Which is new in this hymnal.
Which is
it's the first time we've done that. Yeah.
So I can explain to them that, these are God's words that
right.
The word of God that we're repeating back.
If you look down at the next question, thank you, Ray. We'll tidy it up with this. This will be our last question. You see the hymn titles are on the left. The next column over is the Lutheran service book. That's our hymnal. There's other Lutheran hymnals listed there. Maybe your favorite, like TLH on the far right. That was the old red hymnal. Mm-hmm. And you can see, with the exception of one, all the hymns listed in this chart were in TLH and are in LSB as well. But the question is that these hymns do different things. Some of the hymns are based on psalms. Some relate to particular seasons or days in the church year. They're written for a particular day. Like we sang a New Year's Day hymn today, right? New Year's hymn. Some summarize the chief parts of the small catechism. Some represent parts of the liturgy, while others are teaching sermons. So, I don't know. You pick a hymn there that you like, and let's talk about its context, what kind of hymn it is.
Well, how about These Are the Holy Ten Commandments?
Well, I don't know whether you even have to open that to know what kind of hymn that is.
Right. And I think the reason why I say that is because I noticed that the ELW there, obviously, you know, maybe this is too much law, that writers just have the good news without, I don't know.
ELW is the ELCA hymn.
Right. Well, why would you exclude some of these hymns?
Because they don't want to proclaim that. The Evangelical Lutheran Church of America is what we might call an antinomian church. They actually don't believe that God's law applies to the Christian any longer. Certainly the Christian doesn't experience God's wrath or punishment for the law, even though we deserve those things. But they would say that they don't even apply to guide or to direct the Christian life. Hence, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America would say that to forsake marriage, to break the sixth commandment, can be God-pleasing, and they have a right to bless divorces. I mean, how could you ever bless a divorce? You can't do it. They also, their public stance is that abortion should be safe, legal, and available, contrary to the fifth commandment. So you can't sing the hymn about the Ten Commands if you don't believe that they apply anymore. Well, I know there's gospel in it, but that, you know, it's law gospel. It's Luther's hymn on the Ten Commandments. It's a hymn written to teach the Ten Commandments. So, yeah, good example. Pick another one. What do you think, ladies? One of those hymns you like a lot? Or just pick one out. And all right, Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice, which we studied the first four stanzas of already. What kind of hymn would you call that? Based off of what we did, is it summarizing the small catechism? Not particularly. Is it written for a day in the church year?
It's a justification.
It's a doctrinal hymn. So, what would you say that kind is? It's not really part of the liturgy. It's really a sermon, right? And it's a pretty decent length sermon. It's 10 stanzas, which I get a little flack for that. But you know, why do we sing all 10 stanzas? Because otherwise you're only hearing part of the sermon, which is probably true most weeks anyway, right? You kind of space out about halfway through, right? Betty's laughing. She knows it. Get distracted by, you know, one of the Gillespie children start making noise. All right. I'll just pick out another one. How about We All Believe in One True God, the last one. What kind of hymn is that?
Creedal.
Yeah, that's a creedal hymn. That's a creed hymn. So when we do service 5, which is, what is service 5? Do you remember service 5? I use that on Reformation Day. That's pretty much the only time I use it anymore.
You use that in place of
And so instead of confessing the creed, you know, out loud verbatim by word, we do it by song. We all believe in one true God, or we, yeah, that, there's two different versions of that from Luther. 954, 953. Yeah, there you go, Ethan. How about In Peace and Joy I Now Depart? What do you think that is? Right above it. Does that sound familiar, Betty?
No.
In Peace and Joy I Now Depart. But think, now depart. Now depart. Death. Keep going. What do you think, Rick? Now depart. Does that sound like something in Latin, a part of the liturgy maybe? O Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. Yeah, the Nunc Dimittis. So it's a Nunc Dimittis hymn, a hymn version. Service 4, which we've been using, actually, it's hymns for all the parts of the liturgy too, but specifically written by a modern composer, a living composer, by the way. Service 4, the composer, he's in Bay City, Michigan. Pastor there. Let's see. Do we have one that's for a particular day?
Thanksgiving hymns.
What's that? Betty.
Salvation unto us is come.
Is that for a particular day? Is there an Easter hymn here? I think one, the first one that you see listed there, Savior of the Nations Come, it's an Advent hymn. So it's a seasonal hymn for Advent. But it's also the tradition and the Catholic practice. I mean, this is not just for Lutherans. Everybody sings that on the first Sunday in Advent. That's the Sunday you sing that hymn. Okay, there's plenty of people who don't sing on the first Sunday in Advent, but they're being stick in the muds. That's the Sunday to sing it. How about we praise you, Jesus, at your birth? That one's not too hard. Yeah, so Day of the Church here. That's a Christmas hymn. Ooh, how about the only Son from Heaven? Do you know that one? Epiphany. Yes, Christ Jesus lay in death strong. That's the hymn of the day for the chief service on Easter. Yeah, Christ Jesus. And that's one of those ones maybe we need to talk about. I think they'll talk about it in the video. Where is that? Is that on the list?
Yes,
oh, Christ Jesus lay in death strong pen. Yeah. That's an Easter hymn, and that's one of those ones where our ears aren't really in tune to the tune. It's Luther's tune. He wrote both the tune, or Walter wrote the tune, Luther's friend. But Luther wrote the text. And the tune to us sounds like it's a minor key tune. But Ethan knows this because I've tried to teach him. Yeah, I can't. I'm not going to sing it for you. Well, I think maybe I could, but I'll try. Lay in death strong spends, for our offense is given. But now at God's right hand he stands and brings us life from heaven. Therefore, that's the hard part. Therefore, let us joyful be and sing to God right thankfully loud songs of Alleluia. Alleluia. People hear that and say, Alleluia. It sounds negative, right? Kind of bleh. I want to sing Alleluia high pitched, but music kind of changes through the centuries in that our ears hear tunes differently. So we hear that tune kind of as a minor key tune. It's not a minor key. It's not in minor key. You notice there's no key signature. It's a modal hymn. In medieval times we consider a very strong mode. It's like, for lack of a better word, a manly hymn, but a bold and defiant and strong. So it fits the text. Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands. But then Christ defeats those bands with he's the stronger man, right? So some of that's still learning how to hear again with these hymns. We learn how to hear the tunes rightly and not say, oh, that's negative. It's not negative at all. It's actually very positive. It's very bold and defiant and strong, which is Christ our Lord in his victory on Easter. So that's a little bit difficult. Good, Ray. Come Holy Ghost, God and Lord, or Creator, bless. Both of those are Pentecost hymns, right? Triune God, be thou our stay. We sing it on Trinity, but actually, what part? What else could it be used for, Ethan? It's a Trinity. It is a Trinity hymn. You can sing it in service 5. You can sing it where? What do you think? I think it's given as an option in service 5 for one of the parts of the liturgy. Oh, my memory's not working. Is it the Kyrie? Yeah, no. Triune God be thou our stay. I guess it isn't given as an option. My memory wasn't any good. 942. Well, if it's at the back of the hymnal, that's going to give you a pretty good hint that it's liturgical. Kyrie, God Father in heaven above, Luther's Kyrie hymn. Yeah. Well, we think it's Luther. We used to think it's Luther. It's not. They're not attributing it to him anymore. But that's a German hymn of the Latin Kyrie translated into English for you. But I think it's still wonderful. Kyrie, God the Father in heaven above, you abound in gracious love of all things, the maker and preserver. Eleison, eleison, that means have mercy, by the way. Kyrie, Lord, O Christ our King, salvation for all you came to bring. O Lord Jesus, God's own Son, our mediator at the heavenly throne. Hear our cry and grant our supplication, eleison, eleison. Kyrie, O God, the Holy Ghost, guard our faith, the gift we need the most, and bless our life's last hour that we leave the sinful world with gladness. Eleison, eleison. It's a great way to start, you know, after the intro, to go into that Kyrie, because it's Trinitarian. It says exactly what we're trying to, what we hope to gain from that divine service, right? That we be preserved and strengthened, and our prayers be answered, and that we have the faith in Christ that we need the most to be blessed in our last hour, so that we can leave this world in gladness. And then at the end of the service, we actually say, "Now we can depart in gladness because we've received that forgiveness. We know God does not hate us, not forsaken us, and He will save us." And we're not so good at believing that, so we keep coming and hearing it again and again, right? You can read through the information. There's more than what was in the video in the study guide. So it's a really nice resource. Let's close with prayer. Luke, pray. Fold your hands. Yeah. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all your many blessings, but especially for the blessings of music and hymnody that you have given to your church. You've given us voices to sing. You've encouraged us to sing and to confess our faith in this way. I pray that we would treasure that heritage, and learn to sing to your glory each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, good deal. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.